This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last time we saw in Isaiah chapter 61 that it opened up with a picture of Christ's first and second coming. And they were linked together. And when Jesus came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And talk about good news. It was great news. He came to heal those broken over their sin. He came to set free those who are bound by sin. It's called the year of the Lord, or the age of grace that God has poured out upon us. Remember that this was the portion of Scripture that Jesus was reading from in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown. And as Jesus finished speaking about the work that the Messiah was to do, that portion of Scripture speaking of the Messiah, he put the scroll down and he said, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And now for almost 2,000 years, we've been living in that period of time known as the year of the Lord, or really the age of grace. But I believe it's coming to an end. You see, as Jesus was reading out of Isaiah, he stopped right in the middle of a verse. He didn't complete the thought. He left out, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." That's what Isaiah said. And yet, Jesus left that out. Why would he do that? Why would he leave off that last part of verse 2? Why didn't he finish the thought? Because this day of vengeance is speaking of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. He came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He came the first time riding in on a donkey. He's coming again on a white horse as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And he's coming back to take that which was purchased with his blood, take it back, this earth. It was given to the devil when Adam sinned. And he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth, fulfilling the promise that he made to the Jewish people. But again, before he does that, he's going to pour his wrath out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And I realize that's difficult for some Christians to understand. And they say, you know, that was the God of the Old Testament. It's not the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. You know, you could read in Revelation chapter 6, which is in the New Testament, verses 12 through 17. That's just a little summary of what's going on. We're told that John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks," and listen carefully to what they said, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" What is that period of time about? It's God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. The people of the world of that time realize that. They don't turn to him. They try and hide from God. Good luck doing that. So judgment is coming before the kingdom is set up, and Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. But before that is established, before the king sits upon the throne, judgment is coming. And that's what we're going to see as we get into Isaiah chapter 63 this evening. So with that as our background, let's pick up Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, again, we need to keep in mind that this prophecy is related to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it's describing the day of vengeance of our God. And the people are asking who this is who's coming from Edom. Who's coming from Bozrah with these dyed garments? And we're going to see as we move down, they're dyed or covered in blood. And it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And the reason I can be so sure is that this person answers the question that is asked by the people, and he says, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." It has to be the Lord. He alone speaks in righteousness. He alone can save. Man's been trying to save himself ever since sin entered this world in the Garden of Eden. And he continues to try to do it today by his own efforts, by his good works, or whatever. But it's only God who saves. Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is none. No other name. Only the name of Jesus. Now, we need to keep in mind that Edom was named after Esau, Jacob's older brother. And as you look at the scriptures, Edom is a type of the flesh. Basra was one of the capital cities in Edom, and this area known as Edom, is located southeast of the Dead Sea. And really, the Edomites were one of the perennial enemies of the nation of Israel, of the Jews. They were family, yes, but they hated the Jewish people, and God said he's going to judge them for coming against his people. Now, can we look at this spiritually speaking? Yeah, I think we can. We could see the judgment of man here. God's going to deal with the Jewish people, obviously, during the tribulation period. They're going to come to the saving faith. But the Lord is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And Edom is a type of the flesh. And God is going to judge man, sinful man, man who's living in the flesh. Now, also notice that he's coming from Basra, from Edom. And I believe he's returning to Jerusalem. The Lord makes his way from probably the area of Lebanon to the wilderness of Kadesh to Basra, and then returning to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's the Valley of Megiddo, moving southward to Edom and then back to Jerusalem. That's about 200 miles. In fact, Revelation 14:20 says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Why Basra? Why does he go there? Why does he go to Edom besides dealing with the people of this area for their sin? There's another reason he goes there. Where do the Jewish remnant flee to when the Antichrist enters the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God? He flees to Petra. They flee to Petra. And for 3.5 years, the Lord protects them. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23? He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He's looking over the city of Jerusalem. "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I believe as they're gathered in Petra and protected by the Lord that they come to the saving faith in the Messiah, in Jesus. They call upon the Lord and he comes to Basra, where they're located. Now, please understand also, there's 144,000 Jewish witnesses. They're believers. There are other Jews who get saved. I don't know if they flee there. These may be all unbelievers in the beginning. I don't know. But Jesus is going to Basra because this is where the Jewish remnant is. And I believe they call upon him. They call upon Jesus. Well, looking back in Isaiah 63, look at verse 2. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." The people, again, are asking another question. Why are his clothes, his glorious apparel, stained like red grapes that are trampled in the winepress? When I read that, you know what I think of? The Lucy Show. So you who are laughing know exactly what I'm talking about. When Lucy is in Italy, and she's in the wine, she's in the big vat with all the grapes, and she's stomping on them, and all that grape juice splattering all over the place. That's the idea here. Now, the wine press was a little bit different back in Jesus' day and back in Isaiah's day. It was made out of a hollowed-out rock. It had a hole drilled into the bottom to drain out the grape juice. And as the grapes were placed into this vat, the people would stomp on them with their feet, just like in a barrel. Squashing the grapes, the juice would shoot up, squirt up, and splash on their garments, stain them. So the people want to know why his garments are stained, and as we've seen, it's the judgment of God that's come upon them. And thus, if judgment is coming, this has to be from the Lord. And I understand some don't believe it is, but I truly do. I think it's for those that have rejected the Lord. Those who have turned their backs on Christ are likened to grapes that have been placed in a winepress and crushed with their blood staining the Lord's garments. And people have a hard time with that. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. I'll show you. Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having his head on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So for almost 200 miles, we see the remains of lives that have been crushed by God's wrath, with their blood either flowing or being splashed up some 4 to 5 feet upon the horse's bridle. And some say, well, this isn't the Lord, this is the angel doing this. Well, if you think that way, turn over to Revelation chapter 19, because I think we get a clear picture of who this is. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 11, where we're told this. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And his name is called the Word of God. Now, I think we all agree, that's Jesus, right? Isn't he called the Word? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word is God. So this is the Lord. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." That's us, guys. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So it's the Lord who treads the winepress of the wrath of God upon prideful man. And it's the day of vengeance and the year of recompense. And I like that. The day of wrath, the year of his grace. His wrath is for but a moment. His grace is everlasting. But you can reject it if you want. That's the tragedy. And many do. Now, I do realize that there's a growing trend within the Christian community of this idea that God has forsaken Israel. He's done with them. As you read the scriptures, there is no way you can come to that conclusion. The only way you can come to that conclusion is by listening to what other people are saying. That's the only way. You cannot read the scriptures and come to the conclusion that God has done or has forsaken Israel, that the Jews have blown it, they lost it. That's ridiculous. It's an everlasting covenant. It's based upon the faithfulness of God. It's not based on the faithfulness of man. When God was making a covenant with Abraham, remember he cut the animal parts in half, Abraham? And then he sat down and he fell asleep. And it's God who walked through the middle. It's a unilateral covenant. It's not a bilateral covenant. And it's just like the covenant that God has made with us. We're not saved because God saved us and we do good works. We're saved because of his shed blood on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Plain and simple. The evidence for our faith is seen in the good things we do, but that's not the basis of our salvation. And for the Jews, Paul said in Romans 11, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Paul's quoting out of the Old Testament. How does God take away the sins of the Jewish people? just like He takes away our sins. It's by the shedding of His blood. So that means they have to come to Jesus. All Israel will be saved. He's not talking about individuals. There are Jews today who are getting saved. But the nation as a whole, they don't even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you go to Israel today, most of them don't. They'll celebrate the feast, but they don't even know what they're for many times. But all Israel will be saved, which tells me that the nation as a whole is going to come to the Lord. And we talked about it. The Lord's going to Edom, to Bozrah, where the Jews are hiding out for 3.5 years from the Antichrist. And they will be saved. And they will be in the kingdom age. And the promise that God made to David will be fulfilled as Jesus sits on the throne of David and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. What God said is going to come to pass. It doesn't matter what people say. What God's word says is what matters. Now let me ask you this. What are you putting your hope in? Because if it's anything but the Lord, you're in trouble. And really, you're prideful. Now, you may not agree with me, but think about it. You're saying that you know better than God, right? That's pride. That's what people do today. I just feel I'm right. I don't care how you feel. I think for 100+ years, right, the people of Chicago thought the Cubs were going to make it to the World Series. So, you know, your feelings could be wrong. And if you're going by feelings and not the Word of God, guess what? You're wrong. That's the bottom line. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate." God hates prideful hearts. It's what brought Lucifer down, and it's what brings us down. We think we know better, and that's a dangerous place to be. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And, you know, it's amazing what people put their hope in today. They put their trust, their hope, their faith in this world. And in the end, guess what? You'll find out that you have nothing for your investment. You need to place your faith, trust, and hope in the Lord and the building up of His kingdom. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven that will last for eternity. John warned us in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the world, or is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." What are you putting your hope, your trust in? Who? It's got to be the Lord. I mean, look how fast things can change. We saw just the devastation of these tornadoes down south. I mean, communities just destroyed like that. Life can change so quickly. But here's something that will never change: the Lord. So you can put your trust in all kinds of things. You know, years ago, my trust was in my health. And then I got diabetes. But talk about a blow to my pride, my ego, my whatever. I couldn't place that trust in there anymore. But weren't you a believer when you got diabetes? Absolutely, but I still have pride. You think that just goes away? I thought, I'm good. My health, I mean, I talk about good physical shape. The Lord took that away. And my focus is upon Him. He's the one who's going to sustain me. And He's going to allow me to do the things I need to do. And when He doesn't want me to do it anymore, guess what? I go home. And the same is true for every one of us. Now, one more point here before we move on. And that has to do with punishment, God's wrath. Some Christians think that God can pour out His wrath upon His children. Really? God's going to pour out His wrath upon His children? No way. Spurgeon said, "You will hear one say that such and such a good man was punished for his transgressions, and I have known believers think that their afflictions were punishments sent from God on account of their sins. The thing is impossible. God has punished us who are His people once for all in Christ, and He never will punish us again. He cannot do it, seeing He is a just God. Afflictions are chastisements from the Father's hands, but they are not judicial punishments. Jesus has trodden the winepress, and He has trodden it alone, so we cannot tread it." You see, Jesus paid in full all of our sins, right? Well, then how come when I do something wrong, something may happen in my life? Because God is chastening you as a child, as His child. And yeah, sometimes it's pretty severe. But it's not a judgment. Why? Because the judgment has already been paid. Jesus paid for all your sins, didn't He? Yes, the chastisements can be serious. if you go out and you're fooling around with all kinds of other people, you could get AIDS. You could get sexually transmitted diseases. That's not a judgment of God. That's a chastisement of God. God is chastening you to awaken you out of your spiritual sleep. But the judgment's already been paid. You know, Joe, you're splitting hairs. Well, it's a big thing to me. Because if I have to pay for all my sins, the judgment for all my sins, I need a purgatory. There's no such thing as that. Only in the minds of people. The judgment's already been paid. Jesus bore my judgment on the cross of Calvary. The things I do in my life, yeah, God will chasten me because he loves me. But he doesn't chase me when I do wrong. That means I'm not his child. Well, back in Isaiah 63, look at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea, which the shepherd of his flock, with them the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep and as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rust, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Now, in the midst of this judgment of God, we see Isaiah speak of the loving kindness of the Lord. Kind of in the blackness of God's wrath, we see the brightness of God's love. And don't mistake God's love. Some do that today. God deals with an unrepentant sinner with justice. They will get what they deserve, and they'll be found guilty before God. But for the repentant sinner, God extends his mercy and grace, not negating their sin, but that the sin was already paid in full, like I said, by Jesus. And all you have to do is receive that by faith. And that's the key to God's loving kindness towards us, that he has saved us. Do we deserve it? Do we deserve salvation? Are we worthy? Does God say, you know, those people in Manitowoc, they are such great people, I've got to save them? No. While you were yet sinners, while I was yet a sinner, God died for me. He died for you. That's how much he loved us. And what he did for us, he did for the nation of Israel as well. You know, Isaiah looks back over their history, and man, look at the history of the Jewish people. It's not a pretty picture. And yet, Isaiah is showing them that even in the darkest times, God stepped in to save them. It wasn't some vain hope that they had, but a reality that was played out in the lives of their people. They can look back and see what God has done in the past to give them encouragement in the present situation, and so can we. That's what the psalmist, or that's what Paul said in Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. God's Word, as well as our past experiences, help us to gain patience in the things we're going through, and knowing the comfort of God, knowing that he loves us. Now, verse 8, what about the words that the Lord spoke about the children of Israel? Surely they are my people, children who will not lie. Look at the history of the Jewish people. They fell far short of that. So then what's the Lord speaking about here? I think he's speaking of the instructions he gave to them. They should not lie. They should walk in truth. That they should not be deceptive in the things that they do and say. But, like Israel, do we always follow what the Lord says? Do we listen to his instructions? John said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We need to walk in the light as he is in the light. That's really the key. And people who are living in disobedience to God, living in disobedience to his word, on a continual basis? No conviction of sin? You're walking in darkness, and are you really saved? You need to search that out. What I also like is that God is actively involved with his people. God's not a distant God. You know, we read in the New Testament, God counts the hairs of our head. You think about that, man, hair falls out all the time. New hair's growing in. And talk about individuals. How many people? You know, there's over 7 billion people in the world. I don't even know where I put my car keys some days. Yet God knows the number of hairs on our head. Yes, that's how much he's involved in our lives. And everything that people have gone through, he's experienced. The Lord has. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He understands the things we've gone through. Paul picked up on it in Hebrews chapter 4. When he said this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if he knows everything we're going through, he knows us better than we know ourselves, we need to go to him then, right? Why not go to the one who knows what we've been through, what we're going through? He understands the pain. He understands all that we're going through. And yet we go to everyone else but him for answers. And the tragedy, you can read here back in Isaiah 63 in verse 10. All that God has done with his people, delivering them, saving them, he knows everything they're going through. And then it says, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. And God warned them, if they forsook him, that he would chasten them. If they were obedient to him, he would bless them, and they refused. They turned from God, they turned to idols, which is so amazing, right? Isn't it amazing? They've seen God work so much, and they turned away from him. And think about it. Did we learn that lesson? We've got our labyrinths today. Well, we're just going to experience God. Or we're going to have our little altars with the little candles on it so we can draw closer to God. And we set up our idols in the churches today. That's not God, the candle. God's not in the labyrinth. They're pagan things. I think we grieve. We rebel and grieve the Holy Spirit as well. And the tragedy is, God allowed the enemy to overtake them because of this. Psalm 78, verses 7 through 8 say, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. God wants us to draw close to him. He wants us to obey him. But he's not some dictator, but he knows what's best for our lives. And he will chasten us because he's a loving father. That's true love. If he ignored us, it would show that he doesn't love us. And I think what happens many times as we're going through difficulties is we forget what God has done in our lives, how he's delivered us from previous situations, and we wonder where God is right now. God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? Look at what I'm going through. And sometimes it is sin that's brought evil consequences upon our lives. But sometimes it isn't. It's not always a result of sin. God will use trials in our lives to help us to grow, to show us what's in our heart. And here's the thing, it's something that we really need to remember. God will use trials in our life to draw us close to him, to show us what we need to purge out of our lives. But Satan will use the same trial to tempt us to sin. There it is before you. God gives us choices because true love has to have choices. And there's the struggle. It's a battle of the flesh and the spirit. And whatever you feed will control your life. Have you noticed the number of people that have died from heroin overdoses lately? Popular people. The media doesn't really report the average Joe. What are they feeding? They're feeding their flesh. That first shot of heroin, they tell me, is words can't describe it. But you will never achieve that again. And they die from an overdose because they keep trying to attain that high. And you know the greatest high in the world? It's Jesus. I'm addicted to Jesus. I'm sorry. That's a great thing. I wish I could overdose on him, draw close to him more than I am. Well, look at how he closes, or look at verse 14. Look at what he says. As the beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. In other words, the Lord will see you through. He's going to guide you through the sea or the storms of life. What do you have to do? You got to keep your eyes on him. And that's always the hard part. Because, you know, like Peter, the waves are crashing in as we're walking on the water, in a sense. And we start looking at, wow, that's a big wave. Wow, look at that. And we become overwhelmed by what we see. And what happens is we take our eyes off of Jesus and we're looking at all these things that are crashing down upon our lives. And sometimes it is overwhelming. But here's the thing, it's not overwhelming to the Lord. It's overwhelming to us. So put your feet upon the rock and he'll lift you up higher than all those things that are happening. I'm not saying those things will go away, but he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. You see, it's a peace in the midst of a storm. And I don't always get it, but I have experienced it. I don't always understand it, but I have experienced this peace in the midst of something that was really difficult. I'm like, wow, Lord, you are awesome. That's what God wants to do, but you got to keep your eyes on him. Well, look at verse 15 of Isaiah 63. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. We are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me. Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Now, keep in mind that this is a prayer of the faithful remnant who are crying out to God to intercede for them. You know, and sometimes in times of pain and times when we're hurting, doesn't our theology get a little messed up? You know, it's kind of like Job. You know, they recognized that God alone was aware of their condition, that he was the only one who could do anything about it. That was correct. He was their faithful father, yes, that was correct. It didn't seem to help them a lot, though. And they came to some wrong conclusions because of it. And what ends up happening when we're placed in a situation like that is we tend to blame God for what's happening to us. You know, verse 17 says, you know, oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Lord, you did this. You made us go astray. You hardened our hearts. It's not my fault. It's your fault. You did this to me. It's the blame game. Now, God did not just come along and judge them for their sin. God was gracious to them. He was merciful to them. He was long-suffering to them. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them of the coming judgment if they didn't turn from their wicked ways, if they didn't turn from their sin. And they refused to listen. They refused to repent. And God gave them what they wanted. He allowed them to see what it was like to walk away from him. When their enemies took them into captivity, they blamed God for it. God didn't harden their hearts in the sense they were blaming him. He made firm what was already in their hearts. They decided, hey, we're going to follow after idols. And God says, that's what you want, that's what you get. He did that to Pharaoh. Read Romans chapter 1. It's the same idea in Romans chapter 1. God that gave them over to these things because they refused to acknowledge him. That's a choice. If that's what you want, God says, you can have it. And, you know, the conclusion to all of this is they're just like the Gentile nations, those nations that God never ruled over, the ones who were not called by God. In a sense, it was true. They had turned to God that way. They were just like the Gentile nations, and yet they're saying, how can you do this, God? We're your people. We're not strangers. And God didn't walk away from them, did he? They walked away from God. And they found themselves in captivity, and they're blaming God for this. Their captivity was based on their rebellion against God. Now, as we move in Isaiah chapter 64, we continue to see this pleading for the presence of God in their life. And again, we should have that kind of passion You know, David said, "You'll show me the path of life in your presence as fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Just being with the Lord day in and day out, walking with Him, surrendering to His Spirit. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet..." Or let's stop there for a second. Again, keep in mind that the prayers we've been seeing are related to captivity. And I think this is ultimately looking ahead to the tribulation period as the world turns against the Jewish people. Just like when they were taken captive into Babylon, that was the near-term fulfillment. But the total fulfillment, I think, is the tribulation period. And the petition here is for God to come down, shake up the earth, burst forth from heaven, protect your people. And I think the idea is, Lord, remember what you did at Mount Sinai. Remember how you came down, how you gave us your commandments. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 11 through 13, we're told, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So they're saying, you know, just like back then, we want you to come and deliver us. We want you to come down and intercede. Now, verse 4 talks about there not being any God like the God they serve, and that's so true. There's nothing that compares with him. Paul quoted that, 1 Corinthians 2:9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things of God, things which God has prepared for those who love him." We can't even imagine all that God has for us. Amazing. And yet in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." How much has God shown us through his word, speaking to our hearts, the deep things of God, as he opens up to our hearts and minds. I mean, I think I still have the commentary at home. It's by Isaac Asimov. He wasn't a believer, but he is now because he's dead, which is tragic because he didn't come to know the Lord. But he wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. And it's a great book if you're cold in the wintertime and you want to keep warm and you just throw it in the fire, because that's all it is good for. You read these things, you're like, how do you come to that conclusion by reading this? It makes no sense at all. And then you read Corinthians, and Paul says, because they don't have discernment. The Spirit of God is not revealing these things to them. They've hardened their hearts to the things of God, and God's not going to open himself up to them. There's the tragedy. We read the same words, and they just don't see it. Now, I think especially in the days we're living in, but really any period of time, we should have a passion for the Lord, desiring him to reveal himself more and more to us through his word. Lord, show yourself to me. Make yourself real. Open up your word to my heart, to my life. Help me to be that kind of person you want me to be. Back in 1735, the work of God was growing in New England. Jonathan Edwards was preaching the word of God, and there's the key to any revival. It's always the word of God. Check it out in the scriptures. Check it out in the church history. It's always the word of God for true revival, and that's the key. True revival. But this is what he said. "The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. The assembly in general was, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrows and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors." True revival. You think, well, how come God's not doing that today? He is working. in other parts of the world more so than in America today. It's like, well, how come? That's not right. Look at how many Christians are in America. Look at how many mega churches we have today. Here's the reason. I'm sorry, it's really simple. We don't need God, but we allow Him to come into our churches. We don't need Him because we have our programs. We have our formulas. We have our ways of getting people into the church and helping it to grow. So we don't need Him. It's not a battle for lost people. It's a battle to bring people into our church and grow it. And if you don't grow it, then the elders come by and say, man, if you don't get the numbers up, you're out. So God's not needed. But in other parts of the world, that's all they have is the Lord. They don't have programs. They don't have anything but the Lord. Just listen to this report. Because remember what we were told, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. I think it's happening today. I think God is actively involved in this world today. I think there is an outbreak of people coming to know the Lord that hopefully it continues to be contagious and grow. But this is a report of what's going on in Iran, one of the highest Christian nations in the world. No! Not at all. Hostile towards Christianity. Not a Christian-friendly nation. That's why it always amazes me. We got to get laws passed for our rights. Well, maybe we don't. Maybe we need to be persecuted a little bit so the church gets stronger. Listen to what's going on. Despite the Iranian government's ongoing crackdown of Christians living in the primarily Islamic country, the number of Muslims converting to become Christians is growing at an explosive rate, according to the persecution watchdog group Open Doors USA. There is even talk of witnessing a Christian revival, especially among young people living in the country, says Open Doors Ministry workers in the Middle East. A house church movement within Iran is part of that revival and has triggered many secret meetings. The growth in the number of Christians is happening in all regions, but mostly in larger cities, says Open Doors workers in the region. Iran is ranked fifth on the Open Doors 2012 World Watch List of the top 50 worst persecutors of Christians. Open Doors workers think that the growth of Christianity has everything to do with Iranians getting to know the real face of Islam, the official religion of Iran, and the mistrust of the people toward the government and leaders following the fraudulent 2009 presidential election of Mohammad Ahmadinejad, said a Middle East worker for Open Doors, name withheld for security reasons. Since the beginning of this year, authorities have arrested Christian converts in Tehran and several other cities, according to the news report from the Middle East and U.S. In one city alone, Isfahan, more than a dozen Christians were arrested in less than a month, beginning in late February. As the Christian Post has previously reported, although the established church in countries such as Iran suffers great violence, it is the underground, invisible church that continues to grow. Christians are putting their lives at risk for their continued faith. According to Open Doors USA President and CEO, Carl Moeller, a stream of Christianity has arisen in the Middle East invisible church, sometimes referred to as the Muslim background believer church. Men and women, out of emptiness of their current situation spiritually, are turning to faith in Jesus Christ despite the literally lethal risk in doing so, Moeller said. That's only attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. Also at work is a common personality trait of the Iranian people, says Open Door worker from the Middle East region. Iranians are very outgoing and want to speak about their faith, the ministry worker said. That's why discipleship training with elements of outreach and communications for Iranian believers is successful. If you tell them that a Christian should share, an Iranian Christian shares. An estimated 200 Muslim background believers were living in Iran 40 years ago. 200. Now the number is estimated to be 370,000. Iran also has the presence of the traditional Armenian and Assyrian church with about 80,000 members. And these churches are presently free to have meetings in the language of its members, but they are not allowed to reach out to the Farsi-speaking Muslims. According to the Iranian government, there are about 200,000 Christians living in Iran. Wow. Think about that. They have nothing but the Lord. And that's, those poor people. No, that's exactly what we need. All that's all this other stuff needs to be stripped away. We need Him, and we need to be guided by Him and directed by Him and have that boldness to speak forth the Word of God. Share it with people. People today, it's not that they need Jesus, but it's a great social institution to go to church. I got my Starbucks coffee. I've got my gym to play basketball. I've got movie night. I've got this. I got that. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if that's why you're going to church, something is seriously wrong. What if Starbucks was removed? Would people still come to church? Got to have my Starbucks. How crazy. These people have nothing, and their lives are on the line, and they could die at any moment, be arrested at any moment. And yet revival's breaking out. Does it make sense to you? Not from a human standpoint, because they have no programs set up. They never got the emails how to build your church, how to grow your church. What are they doing? They're believing that the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, can transform lives, and they're seeing it. We believe it's a little puppet show that will get people to believe. And I could do that because my voice is like Mickey Mouse right now. We do puppet shows, skits, plays. We entertain people. But there's no preaching of the Word of God. There's no teaching of the Word of God. How's there a love for God? I love God because look at how He's blessed me. Well, that's the only reason? What if everything was stripped away? Will you still love Him? Oh, that You would rend the heavens, that You would come down, the mountains might shake at Your presence. He's doing that. Because I believe the time is short. I believe the Lord is coming back. I think there is a revival breaking out. Maybe not here in America. Hopefully there will be. But I know in the Middle East it's happening. Maybe not in Europe, but it can be. Our people, our Christians, going to be serious enough about their faith and seek the Lord and depend upon Him and share their faith. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 64. You met Him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers You in Your ways. You are indeed angry, but we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on Your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of You. For You have hidden Your face from us, have consumed us because of our iniquities. Who can come before God? Who can come before His presence? And here's the problem for man. Sin has separated man from God. Man cannot approach a holy and righteous God. It was a problem, and Isaiah recognized their sinful condition. He understood how they had turned from God, and not just turned from God, but they continued down that path of destruction. And the only solution to the problem was that they needed to be saved before it was too late. I know some people say, well, we can't be that bad, can we? Isaiah says, yes, you are. When compared to the holy and righteous God, there's the standard. We don't even compare. Isaiah gives us insight into how bad we are in verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And understand that when the translators were putting together the King James translation of the Scriptures, they toned down what Isaiah said. Even Spurgeon felt it shouldn't be discussed. And yet God has placed it here, and the reason being is that He wants us to know that our righteousness, when compared to His, is garbage. One writer put it like this. He said, filthy rags is a garment of menstruation. Bodily discharges were considered a defilement because they were the outflow of a sinful, fallen human nature. So even what we might consider to be in our favor, righteous acts, partake of the defilement of fallenness. So, you think you're a good person? You think your righteousness can stand the test? And God says, sorry, no way. You're defiled. In fact, Spurgeon said, brethren, if our righteousnesses are so bad, what must our unrighteousness be? You know, I never thought of that. You know, you kind of read these things sometimes and it doesn't sink in. But he's talking about our righteous acts, not our unrighteous acts. Our righteous acts are so filthy. Wow. Then how can I stand before a holy and righteous God if my righteousness is like a menstrual rag? I'm unclean. I can't come before God. God never leaves us in that condition. You see, He's reconciled us back to the Father through Jesus. How can I be righteous before God? My righteousness is like filthy rags. Very simple. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He took our sin nature. He bore all our sins on the cross of Calvary. And in return, what he gave to us was his righteousness. That's the only way we can stand before God. And some of the problems for the people of Isaiah's day and the people today is they're not calling upon God. They're not seeking God. There's no desire of God. They didn't see a need to repent of their sins as a nation. And we even see that in churches today. We don't want to deal with sin. Deal with the psychological aspects of this and deal with that and deal with this issue. But we're not going to deal with the scriptures. We're not going to deal with sin. We're going to negate some of those passages of scripture because they're kind of offensive. And like in Isaiah's day and in our day, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the problem. You may think, hey, this is okay. The people are coming. They're hearing the message, but they're missing the point. The point is always Jesus. If anything is given besides Jesus, you're missing the point. It's all about him and the work that he's done. And you have to bring people to the only one that could save, to Jesus. Apart from Christ, there's only death. Well, look at verse 8 of Isaiah 64. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people." Now, this is important for us to understand. He's the potter, we're the clay. And we need to understand that apart from God, we can do nothing. Isaiah recognized how far from God they were. And he called upon God not to forget them. Don't hold their sin against them forever, because they're your people, Lord. And again, you know, God didn't choose them because they were good people or worthy. He chose them because he loved them and he desired to use them. That was it. And, you know, like a master potter working with clay, Isaiah is asking God to continue to mold and shape his people into vessels of honor to be used by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we as God's children, I think, desire the same in our lives. That God would mold us and shape us into the men and women he wants us to be. And the great thing about it is that no matter how lumpy, bumpy, rough, tough we are, God's going to complete the work. And it's much better to surrender to him than to fight him. He'll finish the work. I like what one writer had to say about this. He said, "The Bible says that God is the potter and we are the clay. We are open to God's will in our lives. He molds, transforms, and sanctifies us as we walk with him. When we come to the potter, we need to surrender all to him, all our imperfections, and let him be our master. We need to let him mold us and make us the vessel of honor that he wants us to be. For this to be accomplished, we need to have the knowledge of God's word before he can start the process of molding us. As the potter places a piece of clay on a wheel, he needs water in order to make it pliable and soft enough for him to be able to use it. Jesus is our living water." How important it is to know God's word. How do you know what God wants in our lives? You need to know his word. If we really want God to mold and shape us into the kind of person he wants us to become, we've got to spend time in his word. We need to be also centered on the wheel, or centered in the Lord, you might say. If not, it's going to be a mess. You need to be right in the center, surrendered to him. And, you know, if you try and live without him leading the way, it's a mess. You really can't do anything apart from him. That's what Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. And he who abides in me, I am in him. And he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing that he's going to accept. In fact, unless the Lord builds the house, it's built, there's labor in vain. And you know, when the master potter is molding the clay, he's got to get his fingers deep down into the center of that clay, doesn't he? Ow! He needs to be in the center of our lives, doesn't he? That's where the work is done, the transforming is done. Trusting in him. He's the potter, we're the clay. We're just the work of his hand. And I'm glad, because I know he has what's best for my life. I know that what he does is going to be a vessel of honor. Well, look at verse 10 of Isaiah 64. "Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Isaiah is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. But keep in mind, it's about 125 years down the road, and yet he's speaking with such certainty, like it's already happened. But it hasn't. But it will. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the walls torn down, the temple burned with fire. And in fact, 2 Kings chapter 25, we kind of get a report of what's taking place in verses 9 and 10. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. That's just what God said was going to happen, and it did. And verse 12 says, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So Isaiah closes here with these questions to God. Will he bring his judgment upon them? Will he deal severely with them? And God's going to answer that in chapter 65. And you'll have to come back next week and see what he says. Or you can read on ahead for yourself. I encourage you to do both. But I'll leave you with this from Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. That's always the key, guys. Trusting in him. Staying focused upon him. Because all these distractions out here, aren't there many? I mean, go and try and spend some time in prayer. And I guarantee you, the phone will ring. It hasn't rang in 3 hours, but it will ring. But someone will be at the door. This will happen. You need to stay focused on the Lord. You need to be directed by him. You need to trust in him because he is our refuge. He is our fortress. And he loves us and he wants to guide us and direct our lives. Never forget this. The work he's begun in us, he will complete. He's the potter, we're the clay. And I'm thankful that he is the master potter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word this evening. And Lord, these lessons that you've given to us, and may we take them to heart. May we grow, Lord, in you. Father, we understand your judgments against sin. You're a holy, righteous, just God, and you must deal with sin. And you have on the cross of Calvary for all who receive that gift. But for those that don't, judgment will come. And we just pray for them, Lord. Soften their hearts, open their eyes. And Lord, we just pray for in our own lives. Lord, we stay centered upon you. That, Lord, we have a boldness that we never had before to speak forth your word, to share the love of Jesus with others. May we be open to the people you bring across our path, sensitive to where they're at, and guided by your Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.